great story I heard of one preacher who he was walking down the street just outside his church. I was related to leaving notes behind. He was walking down the street just outside his church on Monday morning, and he noticed that on the floor was his handout from the previous day and his sermon. So he was intrigued to know what the person had made of his sermon. I noticed the person diligently written out the passage, you know, 2 Corinthians 4, and he'd got the first title right. And then the rest of the sheet was taken up by a big picture of an elephant. He decided maybe he shouldn't look at people's notes in future. Please do keep that open. I've got sufficient notes on there to make it difficult for you to draw an elephant on there. I guess this talk really starts out where one of the final questions from the last session. I think James, you asked about, well, if this is, we have this great ministry, why do people give up? It all sounds so easy. Paul says he has this message that transforms people's lives. And it's great to watch that happen, both as people become Christians, as then as they ongoing grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you read books on evangelism, you sometimes get that perception. You know, this evangelist tells you, just go and tell people about Jesus. And they tell you lots of fantastic stories from their ministry about how people's lives have been transformed. Or you hear people's testimonies. And the lovely thing about coming to a conference like this, and I don't know any of you, I've heard about 5 or 6 testimonies in the last 24 hours. It's been really encouraging to hear how God has worked in people's lives, and that is encouraging. So why do we sometimes tempted to lose heart? Because, of course, we know that the day-to-day reality of it, it's not that easy. People at work turn that cold shoulder when we maybe try and invite them along to a meeting, or our families and neighbours when we suggest they might come to the bar to an event that has any tinge of Christianity. We are the fragrance of death. Christian discipleship is hard work. The Bible makes no bones about that. It is hard work, and as we look through these passages, we will see that again and again and again. It can cause great pain and hardship. Sometimes it's caused by those reactions. It is sad when someone says, no, I don't want to come to that meeting. There's that sort of break in friendship that causes. Sometimes it's just, we feel a bit like being a part of a persecuted minority. I mean, the Christian voice is really ridiculed in this country. Christian position is ridiculed. There are just a few fundamentalists. And in light of that, I think it is very easy for us to go into our shells. Maybe when somebody suggests doing some evangelism, maybe putting on an event to sort of politely decline or conveniently find something else in our diary that we could be doing that evening. You've had enough turnbacks in the office, you just think, I'll just give up. Giving time and energy to church ministry, giving time and energy maybe to leading a Bible study or setting up chairs or doing some practical task, you just think, I could go and spend my time and my energy doing something else. That would be much more fruitful and much more enjoyable. And so as we go on the Christian life, we no doubt have seen people maybe just begin to take a bit of a back seat in Christian ministry. It's just too much for them. And they, if you like, withdraw. Maybe it's not as stark as that. Maybe it's just a matter of going a bit easy. You need to throttle back a bit. Maybe say the next time somebody suggests doing some outreach or putting on an event at the barge, just to think, maybe I'll just do something else that weekend or that evening. Well, here's Paul's challenge. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then at the end of the chapter he says it as well. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. If we think we have it bad, then the Apostle Paul had it worse. Let's flip over to chapter 11 with me. And there's probably a grim catalogue of some of the things he faced. Chapter 11. And verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a day, for a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? You may have suffered in the Christian life, but I doubt any of us could put together a catalogue like that. I wonder if you ever think, why didn't Paul begin to take it a bit easy? You know, sort of throttle back a bit and just, well, as he travelled around, maybe just to take in a few more of the sights. I was very struck when he arrives in Athens, the great sort of one of the great cultural centres of the world. How did he encourage himself? How did he keep going? I think we're honest, there is that temptation. It's hard work, we get rejected. How do we keep going in the Christian life? How do we keep trying to reach out to our friends, to our neighbours, to those around us? How did Paul encourage himself? And I guess this chapter seems to be how he, you know, how he understood why he didn't lose heart and why he wanted the Corinthians to stay with him. And the first point that he wants to make is that we need to understand the spiritual side of rejection. We need to understand the spiritual side of rejection. As I said, as Paul travelled around, many people rejected him and turned away, and he was beaten. And Paul says we need to understand what is going on. When people reject us, when people turn that cold shoulder, when we are the fragrance of death to people, we need to understand what is going on. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When people reject the gospel, it's not because they don't know enough. It's not because there's not enough evidence. It's not because there's something wrong with us and our presentation. Paul says the reason people reject, verse 4, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil has blinded people's eyes. Non-believers are caught up in the devil and his lies. He's blinded them so they can't see. They've been captured by his lies. Let's put Ephesians 2 down. I'll just read it from my notes. No need to look that up, I think. Paul talks about our experience before we became Christians. As for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Before we became Christians, we were following the ways, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were caught up in the devil's lies. And the point he goes on to make, if people are going to become Christians, it is only by the work of God. Come down to verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, for God who created light, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has worked in our lives. It's God's work in our lives that has brought us to faith in Jesus. It's very important we understand that. Before we become Christians, we are blind. We're caught up with the devil and his lies. And it's only by God shining his light into our eyes that we can become Christians. It's not our decision to become a Christian. It's not our friend's decision to become a Christian. It is God's work in their lives. And it's important that we remember that. And I think it runs through in various ways. And I've written down on the sheet applications for our evangelism of this spiritual rejection. I think the first thing is that we need to pray. We need to acknowledge that it is God's work. We talked a bit about that session. What does it mean to be dependent on God, to be insufficient ourselves? Well, one of the obvious things is that means we should pray. fundamentally need to understand that it is God who opens eyes and makes people Christians and not ourselves. I don't know if you've had that experience of taking somebody to a Christian meeting. I remember when I first became a Christian, Billy Graham, the great American evangelist, I think it was one of his last trips over here, 1989. It was a fantastic time. I remember I was a relatively new Christian, and it was just really exciting to see lots of people come and hear the gospel. And I remember taking one friend along, and I thought, Billy Graham, he explained how brilliant Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, that he was offering salvation, and that, you know, if we didn't turn back, then we're going to be judged. I was just brilliant. I was so excited. I thought, I wanted to go up again and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And I remember travelling back on the tube with this friend, and I just could not understand why they were not going to become a Christian there and then. I mean, it just seemed so obvious. I mean, Jesus, yeah, he was the Son of God. He'd come to earth to save us. I mean, we were going to be forgiven for our sins and have a relationship with God. I mean, you had to become a Christian. And I just remember seeing, I just could not understand. I mean, I sort of was saying, well, here's the prayer. Pray, you know. And this friend was just, no, I'll go away and think about it some more, you know. Just basically trying to say, you know, go away. I think at that stage I'd learnt this truth, that this friend was just caught up with the devil's lies, being blinded by the devil. I think of another meeting that there was a friend who was working with another friend. So there was another Christian friend, brought a non-Christian friend that we both knew to a meeting. And again, the gospel was clearly explained. And again, I thought, fantastic, you know. Jesus being clearly explained, the way of salvation has clearly been explained, the fact that you must act because of the consequences of not acting. And this friend, this non-Christian friend, just began to sort of trot out the sort of standard objections to Christianity. Well, what about the reliability of the Bible? And me and this other friend, we'd done some apologetics, so we felt we answered the questions relatively well. We explained we could trust the Bible, you know, it's historically reliable. And then the next question came out about, you know, other religions, and we explained that Jesus, you know, was uniquely the Son of God, only he offered us forgiveness for our sins. And again, you sort of thought, well, look, that talk was fantastic. Jesus was clearly presented, his death was clearly presented, you know, why you had to act was clearly presented, and you asked all these questions and we answered them all. You know, come on. I think by then I was a little bit more experienced in the Christian faith, and I probably had come across this passage, so I was less surprised that this friend just sort of went, no thanks. We've got to keep praying that it is God's work. It is God's work. And we need to keep praying that God would open eyes. The second application, I think, that we need to, that comes from this passage, is that we mustn't change the message. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I think when somebody rejects the gospel, there is always that temptation to change the message, to make it more acceptable. I think historically you can see that in sort of people trying to downplay the miracles, just trying to sort of emphasize Jesus' godly teaching. You say, well, let's ignore the resurrection. You know, modern man cannot accept the miracles, cannot accept the supernatural, so let's play that down. Maybe there's things like the uniqueness of Christ. Maybe we just won't say so much about why Jesus is unique and why the other. It's very offensive to say other religions are wrong and that Jesus is right. I guess issues of sexuality, issues of sex before marriage. I can think of a friend, the Bible is clear, sex is just for marriage. But again, to say that in today's world is very difficult. People don't like to hear that. I remember taking a friend of my brother's, who's quite a lot older than me, along to St. Helens, and the evening he happened to come, his mother just died, so he was interested in spiritual things, and the evening he happened to come, it was a talk on relationships. It's just the way it turned out. And he was amazed that the church was teaching that sex was only for marriage. He just said, that is just so unacceptable to people. I mean, that's just a ludicrous message to be preaching. Nobody will accept that. And I think there's a couple at the moment who have just begun coming to our church, and they're living together, and I've begun to, you know, explain, if you're going to follow Jesus, then these are some of the things that that will mean. And for them, it's just, well, there's no way anyone will accept that. Or they're trying to think, well, can we change that a bit? Surely if we change that a bit, then more people will come into church. But I think we've got to remember that this is God's message. It's not our message. We're not trying to bring disciples to us. We're trying to bring disciples to God. He is. So we've got to keep on his message, because it's only through his message that the Spirit will work. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, I think, says it very helpfully. You know, he says, if somebody's really offended by the gospel, then the key thing is to think, are they offended by me, or are they offended by the gospel? And if they're offended by the gospel, then you just go, no, you get angry with me, you know, get angry with Jesus, because it's his message that you're having difficulty with, not mine. I guess we're discussing over coffee, some of us, about the whole issue, the gay issue, and to say that, you know, homosexual practice is wrong. Well, any sex as a marriage is wrong, it's very hard to say today, and the temptation is always to say, well, can't we just water that down? But the point is, we water that down, and it's not God's message anymore, and therefore it doesn't have this power to transform lives. And then it's very difficult. I think it's just the temptation just to keep watering bits down that people don't like. I think it's always been very tempting. I think the third thing I've put down is, don't beat yourself up when you're rejected. Now, it's good to keep working at being able to present the gospel clearly to people. So, some of you may have learnt the Two Ways to Live outline. I don't know if you have it. It's a great little outline of the gospel. It's worth learning something like that. So if somebody asks you, well, what is a Christian, that you have, you can just say, sit somebody down and say, look, this is what a Christian is, and just very simply, very quickly explain the Christian message to you. So it is good to be working at being clear when we're trying to explain the gospel to our friends. And it's interesting that when Paul prays for his gospel proclamation, he prays mainly for them to be clear, so we can understand the gospel clearly ourselves, so we can teach other people, and to be bold, that he will actually do it. But this spiritual end, I think, can help sort of relieve a lot of angst in ourselves. I don't know about you, when somebody doesn't become a Christian, there is that temptation to think, well, did I get that wrong? Maybe if I just said that a slightly different way, or if I just answered that question in a slightly different way, or... I think you sort of beat yourself up and say, well, the problem is with me, maybe I wasn't wearing the right clothes, or whatever it is. We need to work at our clarity, we need to be bold. But essentially what you need to say, look, I think, I was clear with the gospel, I can leave it with God. It's in God's hands, and not sort of worry, well, maybe it's something I did wrong, maybe it didn't smell well or something. So if we're going to keep going, if we're not going to lose heart, we need to understand the spiritual side of rejection. We need to understand that the conversion business is really God's business, that the non-Christian is blinded by the devil, and we need to trust God that he will open eyes and turn people back to Jesus. But there's more here, and I think this is the bit that I find really challenging and really striking as I come to it as a Christian living today. It's the fact that our weakness shows God's strength. Our weakness shows God's strength. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God, surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why does God allow us to suffer? Why does God allow us to be rejected? Why does the Christian church so often seem so sort of pathetic and weak? Because God again and again needs to remind us that it is him who is the power and not ourselves. I think in our sinful natures we are very quick to take the credit where God should take the credit. Our church has grown, .. So many people are coming to our group. Again, I think our work situations, you know, if you do something good at work, then people want to give you the credit. You'll get a bonus, you get a promotion. You take the credit. And our sinful nature, I think in spiritual areas, of course, even in that work situation, we've got to acknowledge actually the gifts and the talents that enable us to do the things actually come from God as well. Our world likes to take the credit. And if in spiritual matters, we're the same. And so again and again, the Bible has to challenge us and say, no, we've got to remember that the power comes from God. The psalmist has a great line about not trusting in the strength of horses, but in the strength of God. Or I think of Gideon's great victory over the Midianites. He gets this fantastic force of 10,000 people. He's going to go out and beat up the Midianites. And what does God do? He reduces the force to 300 people to make it absolutely clear to Gideon that the victory comes from him and not from Gideon's might. And so we need to keep reminding ourselves again and again and again, when we feel weak, when we feel pathetic, then God is at work. John Stott, the great Christian preacher, tells of a mission that he led in Australia. I think it was in Sydney. And he went to this great auditorium and lots of people came each night. And he says one of the nights he completely lost his voice. So he could just about whisper. That was about all that he could do. And so they worked out some way of ringing up the microphone, so it was very close to his mouth. So if he just very quietly whispered and they got the amplification right, you could just about hear him all over the auditorium. And he says he whispering out the message of Christ. He just suddenly thought, it's ridiculous. You know, here I am, I can hardly speak. And yet, you know, I'm trying to get this message across. I just feel weak and hopeless. And yet, as he says, he goes back to Australia. Again and again, it's that night that people remember and say, you know, that was the night I became a Christian. And he says, you know, that reminds him that it is in his weakness that God is shown to be strong. Many were converted. He knew it must be God's work and not his own. My wife used to work for UCCF, and I remember helping out student unions, Christian student unions, to share the gospel. I remember this particular place, it wasn't a very big college, and there were three people in the Christian union. And humanly speaking, we were terrible. I remember we thought, oh boy, they just looked like complete social misfits. They didn't seem to get on with each other terribly well. They didn't seem to have many friends, didn't have many sort of social skills. And we said, oh dear, this is a disaster. We went back about a couple of weeks later, and there was another person had joined their group. And we were intrigued to know why. And we worked out that person actually become a Christian through that group of people. So in 2 weeks, their CU had grown by a third. Pretty impressive. And I remember thinking, you know, that is God. That is God at work, and that's showing us that it is God's work and not ours. Now I'm just going to read you a quote. I don't normally read quotes, but I just thought it was a very helpful one in terms of just challenging us in the way that we think about these things. Like Paul's opponents, we find it hard to shake the health and wealth gospel, with its promise of God's physical and financial blessing for the faithful. In our age of materialism, we find it almost impossible to fathom that God would not only use suffering as the vehicle for manifesting the presence and power of his Spirit, but also actually lead someone to death for the sake of revealing his glory and spreading the gospel. Instead, we strive hard to give the impression that Christians overcome suffering and want, rather than finding Christ strong in the very evident weakness. Though we do not often express it overtly, deep down we are still convinced that if we just had enough faith, we should be able to beat or avoid the adversity around us. If I'm honest, I think that is where I am. I think that Christianity will somehow help me avoid suffering and to be okay. Paul says no. It is actually in the suffering, in the hardship, that God is revealed as working. I don't know about you, but I think that it's just so, runs so across where our culture is today, about us being strong, about us being capable, about us being self-sufficient. And Paul goes on a bit more to explain what he means. So he talks about the fact that our weakness shows God's keeping power. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. He says, in many ways, what I have suffered, and as we looked at that bit in chapter 11 about how often he'd been beaten, you think, how on earth did he keep going? The answer is only because of God's keeping power. And again, in Acts, we see the apostles being sent to prison, and yet back they come. It's amazing how you meet Christians who suffer. We sort of get literature from the suffering church around the world, and you hear horrendous stories of people who are in prison for years, of people who have, you know, lost loved ones for the gospel. I just think, how on earth do they keep going? And the answer is, it's by God's power. As they are shown to be weak, God is keeping them. But again, there's more to it than that. It's actually in our weakness that often God is made known. Verses 10 to 12. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. As we are giving ourselves out, as we are suffering for the gospel, incredibly, that will provide life in others. The evangelical church in this country owes a great debt to the church in Sydney in Australia. Some of you may have done the Moore College correspondence course. I'm sure some of you have read books and used books produced by the Good Book Company or written by Matthias Media. One of Moore College's, which is really the heart of it, the current Prince of Oak Hill comes from there as well, and he's having a great impact on this country, and we praise God for that. The vice principal of that college is a man called Peter O'Brien. Apart from nurturing hundreds of ministers in the gospel, he's been a missionary in India. He's written a great number of books that I found very helpful in understanding the Bible. He's a great Christian man. He's a lovely man to meet. It's interesting, the story of how he became a Christian. He became a Christian really through his mother. His mother had been converted some years before. And his mother became a Christian because of the witness of a lady who was dying of cancer in her street. And just the way that she conducted herself as she died, her trust in God, her just long-suffering, her patience, you know, willingness to keep looking to God in that situation, made such an impact on Peter O'Brien's mother that she became a Christian, and through that, this man who's been greatly used by God to help others. Now, she wasn't very spectacular. She was clearly, death was at work in her. And yet life was at work in Peter O'Brien's mother and in Peter O'Brien, and through them, many, many others. I was in France last weekend visiting a missionary friend, and he told the story of a lady called Maria Durand. Has anyone heard the story of Maria Durand and the Tower of Constance? Maria Durand was 15. She was a Protestant in the 18th century, and there was a big persecution of Protestants at that time. And the way that they dealt with them was they basically put them in this tower. So they were up the tower. There's very little light. It's very cold in winter, very hot in summer. The reason she was there was she was a Christian, and her brother was a Christian minister, and they hoped, I think, by getting hold of her, that they would get to her brother. Her brother was later executed. She was separated from her husband, who later died. Her father died in prison as well. And yet, for 38 years, so from the age of 15 to the age of 63, if I've got my maths right, she was kept in this tower with other women. And yet, she was a fantastic witness by all accounts of the women in the tower. She kept going. Death was at work in her in this terrible situation, and yet she kept ministering life to others. And some of the women were only there, you know, weren't Christians. They were just suspected of being Christians. She brought people to faith, and she encouraged others. So in that place of utter despair, really, in theory, in human terms, it was a place of great life and great joy, because at one level, Marie Durand was being given over to death. At another level, she was fantastically giving life to others through the gospel. Now, I think when we hear sort of big stories like that, it's always as though, well, that's not really quite where I'm at. But I think gospel ministry can be hard work for us at a much smaller scale. You know, you come home from work and you've had a tiring day at work and you just think, oh, I just want to relax and watch the telly. And you realise that actually you've got a Bible study the following night. So you sit down and you try and work out what the passage is saying. You've had a hard day and your mind's not working as fast as it was. And that is hard work. It involves sacrifice. You say, I've got to keep working that study so that I can explain that to people the next day. Or you think, oh, well, I've got to go, you know, get early to the barge because, you know, I've got to cut out what I'm doing on Sunday afternoon, so I've got to go and set some stuff up at the barge or get something ready there. It's hard work. It involves sacrifice. And then maybe when you come to the Bible study, maybe not many people are there. Not many people are that interested. And you just think, you know, was it really worth it? That was quite hard work. I could have done something else much easier. And yet, even as we do that, isn't we sort of death is at work in us, that tiredness, that exhaustion, we are hopefully changing people's lives. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And we just keep remembering that. Christian life is hard work. Ministry is hard work. But as we suffer, that should help us to look to God, to see it's His strength. And as we suffer, as we work hard, God is working, bringing life to people. Don't lose heart. We need to understand the spiritual side of rejection. We need to understand how God works through our weakness to show His strength. And I think it's a very alien concept for us. I think it's very hard for us in the sort of society and culture we live in to really take hold of that for ourselves. And then finally, Paul says, look to the resurrection. Look to the resurrection. Verses 14 to the end. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so as grace extends to more and more people, it may greatly increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For the slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul talks about the resurrection working at two levels. First, he talks about the resurrection working in our lives now, in verse 16. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. It's great looking out on all you young people. It's excellent. Makes me feel very old. My outer nature is wasting away. I started running recently because I'm getting very unfit and unhealthy, and I immediately pulled a muscle. So, because if I'd been younger, I probably just started out without needing too much warming up. I didn't warm up enough, so I think it's to do with my age, probably. I know that the idea of going to bed after 1 o'clock in the morning is just beyond me now, because I just feel terrible the next day. I just can't do it. I'm getting old. Whereas I know when I was younger, I could go a couple of nights without sleep and it wouldn't really matter that much. And yet, as we are wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. I guess that takes us back to that wonderful image at the end of chapter 3. The idea that we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You know, hope as we get older in the Christian life, yes, our bodies are going to decay, but hopefully our Christ-likeness will grow and increase as God's Spirit, God's resurrection Spirit, works in our lives. And then we need to look at the resurrection, to the eternal glory, verse 17 and 18. That is an incredible comparison. Verse 17, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All those difficulties, and you think of Paul being beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, all those things that seem so big and so difficult to go through now, Paul says, are nothing compared with the eternal glory that is before us. I think it's easy when you hear that to think that it's very sort of trite and uncaring. When somebody's going through a suffering situation, to say something like this. So I'm glad that it's Paul who says it, because of the suffering that he went through. There's very few people who can say, I suffered more than the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul incredibly can say, as he thinks about all those beatings, the shipwrecks, the dangers, the troubles that he faced, the hunger, and all those things, he can say, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As if to drive it home, he goes on, verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Everything we see physically, this nice conference center, cars, everything, clothes, all the gadgets we have in our houses, those things that our world thinks are so important and bombards us with advertising so that we buy them, all those things are transient. And I'm going to have to ask myself, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that? Do I really look to that resurrection? Can I really say with Paul that all my afflictions, which are so much less than his, are are slight and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? It's interesting that there's almost much Christian music being written for the church today. And how much it often focuses on the wonderful news that God is with his people now, and that is a very important and a very wonderful truth. But often it doesn't mean that much in comparison, written to celebrate that great hope of the resurrection. Maybe it's because we're not suffering that much, and therefore we don't look as much to the resurrection. Do I long for that day? Do I long for that day? Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus to bring us with you into his presence. That is a fantastic truth. But how much do I think about it? How much do we think about it? How much do we see all those things that our world thinks are important and they con us into believing is important? They're transient. And this resurrection, eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Christian life can be hard. It's easy to lose heart as people reject us and we feel marginalised. It's hard work, Christian ministry, when we could be just doing something that's a bit easier. How are we going to keep going? Well, Paul says we need to understand the spiritual side of rejection. We need to understand that it is the devil who blinds the eyes, that it is God who opens eyes. We need to understand that even as we are feeling weak, that demonstrates God's power, that hopefully keeps us looking towards God and his power. And then finally, we need to keep looking to the resurrection as it works in our lives now, and more importantly, as it works for the eternal glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess it is easy to lose heart. The realities and the rejection of the Christian life, it is easy to lose heart and to sort of back off things a bit. And we thank you here for the Apostle Paul. We know he suffered far more than we do. And yet he kept going because he understood these important truths. And so we pray that you would help us to take hold of these truths and that we would not lose heart. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.